So we left off last week. We are still in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 18. Where we stopped. We had just read about the big to-do in Corinth, where they drug Paul in front of the proconsul's judgment seat. And then we're going to pick back up here at 18. This lesson's going to be a little different from usual because, well, we'll talk about it when we get to it. But let's just pick up at 18. Remember what we said, that while Paul was in Corinth, he was not just ministering to Corinth. Remember, he wrote two letters to the Thessalonians while he was here. There was lots of things going on while, during this time he was here, 18 months or so. You know, he's sending messengers back and forth to all these churches he's already established. He's ministering. There's people coming back and forth. When I was thinking about this, oh, there's a big note right here. Because when we stopped, there was Philippians 4. Amanda had wanted me to make a note to come back to this. And what were we talking about? I don't know. Let's go read Philippians 4, 14 and 15 and see if I can remember what the point of that was. Philippians 4. I got verses 14 and 15. I think this is about where he's talking about how the Philippians were supporting his ministry. If I remember right. Yeah, Philippian generosity. So when he's writing this letter, he's in jail. And he's received some help from the Philippians. And he's remembering back to his time in Corinth. And he's talking about how I could do all things, you know. Let's see, let me go back. I know how to get along with, this is in 12. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now he's going to recall back to this, the help he got from them previously. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So what, I guess that's what we're talking about, all these things that happened in Corinth. And that's the Philippians are the ones who sent him the gift that allowed him to stop making tents during the week and allowed him to go into full-time ministry. So that's just a reference to that. And I was thinking about this and about the themes of all the letters. And it hasn't been that long ago that I was taught or heard in a sermon or somewhere that the main themes of these letters are important. For instance, this letter to the Philippians is about spiritual growth and pursuing Christ-likeness. And like the letter, if you want to know about the church, you read Corinthians. Because Corinthians had so many problems in their church. And most of his letters to the Corinthians, of course, they all have theology about salvation and all. But the main theme of the letter to the Corinthians is the church, ecclesiology. Same thing with Thessalonica, whatever. Although a lot of people call them the eschatology letters because he does talk about the day of the Lord and being caught up in the air and we haven't yet missed it and the dead will rise first. So, but really, they're kind of split between ecclesiology and eschatology. So I just didn't know, I didn't know it. So I just wanted to mention it in case they're, if you want to know about Christ, you go to Colossians. It's all about Christology. Same with Hebrews, too. Hebrews is all about Christ and his superior role as prophet, priest, and king. You want to know about salvation? Where do you go? justification of my faith? You go to Romans. Or Galatians. Galatians talks a lot about that too, about grace versus law. So I just wanted to mention that the letters have themes, and it's good to know what they teach. If you want to say you want to study ecclesiology, a good place to go is 1st or 2nd Corinthians. So anyway, so that's where we were. Yeah. So we'll pick back up here at verse 18. So the word says this: Paul, having remained many days longer, we know that was about 18 months, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Notice how Priscilla's named first there. That is so strange. In Cenchrea, I guess that's how you say that. Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again, if God wills, he set sail for Ephesus. So let's talk about this for just a little bit. So why would Paul cut his hair, and why would he not stay in Ephesus if they asked him to? So when he got to Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So that's a Nazarite vow. I'm not sure why he took the Nazarite vow. There's a couple of people I listen to have different ideas on this. MacArthur's note. So it says he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Here's what MacArthur says about it. To show God his gratitude for helping him through a difficult time in Corinth, he took a Nazarite vow, a special pledge of separation and devotion to God. And you can read about that in Numbers. You know, it says the law of the Nazarite vow there. It's all laid out, how the Nazarite vow is done, how it's completed, all that. If you want to look at that, you can. But it's basically a special pledge of separation and devotion. So the vow generally lasted a specific period of time, although Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist were Nazarites for life. And here we have it. In Paul's day, if someone made the vow while away from Jerusalem, at the termination of his vow, he would shave his head, as Paul did, and afterwards present his shorn hair at the temple within 30 days. So in the Old Testament days, they would make their vow, and they would actually go to the temple to have their head shaved. Then they would offer that hair with the sacrifice. It was part of the sacrifice. So in Paul's day, like it just says, if they were away from Jerusalem, they would just shave their head, and they had to get it there within 30 days. So I'm going to say that's why he declined to remain in Ephesus for any length of time, because he was on a clock. From the time he cut his hair, he had 30 days to make it to Jerusalem and present that hair at the temple as a sacrifice. Why did he take the vow? Well, MacArthur says he did it, to show God gratitude for helping him through this difficult time in Corinth. Okay, maybe. Dr. Dykes seemed to believe that it was because of a festival coming up, that a lot of the Hebrews in that time would take these Nazarite vows in preparation for a major event on their calendar. They would do it kind of like in spiritual preparation for these festivals to come up. And he was seen to think that Paul was heading back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He didn't really explain where he gets that from. I'm assuming it's from other extra-biblical stuff. I mean, I don't know. But he seemed to think he was preparing for the Festival of Pentecost. And that's why he took the vow. MacArthur says it was just in gratitude. I don't know. It's not that important. But what we do know is he took a vow. And then he had cut his hair. So now he's on the clock to get back to Jerusalem.
I kind of think that if you look at Acts 21... it seems like these verses here are all pointing to that time, because there's a bow there too, and there's all of these. It's like, it, to me, throughout Acts, we are given glimpses of what's going to come to pass. And in when we, I had read about the fella, the proconsul Gallio, who actually his brother was Seneca, and they were both very just Roman authorities, and he ended up, the Roman authorities saved him several times, especially in chapter 21, and there's some more things that I saw that is pointing to a time that's about to happen in several different time periods, but to me, it's as God has given us prophecy of things and fulfillment, here he's even telling Paul that, yeah, I mean, he even says, if God wills, and he's, to me, all of this is giving us that glimpse of what happens in Acts.
Maybe. I don't know. All I know is he's we're seeing the close of the second missionary journey here, and he's kind of set himself a date to be back to Jerusalem by shaving his hair where he was. He knew he had to get it there within 30 days, so he must fully expect that he can get from there to Jerusalem within a 30-day time frame.
Where does it talk about 30 days, like back in Numbers or something? How do you know it's 30 days?
Well, I don't know. Let's look at it. I did read it. I don't remember. But it says it here, in Paul's day, if someone made the vow while away from Jerusalem, at the termination, he would shave his head, and then afterwards present the shorn hair at the temple within 30 days. So that's where I'm getting that from. But I don't know if that's referenced in Numbers, but we can look at it and see. So, And I had that where he says, if God wills, underlined too. Where he says, I will return to you again if God wills. Then he set sail from Ephesus, continuing his journey to Jerusalem. That little deal he adds on at the end there, you know, that's, we're told in other places. He was just, it says, don't say you will or you won't. Say you will or you won't if God wills it. So I just thought that was kind of interesting. He said that there. He's not saying, I'm going to be back. He says, I'll be back. If God wills it, I'll be back. Then I'll be here. If God allows it. And he's putting himself under God's sovereign will there. But anyway, he set sail to Ephesus. So in 22, we see his travel from Ephesus to Jerusalem. So he, when he had landed at Caesarea, so he sailed from Ephesus, lands at Caesarea, which is close to Jerusalem. He went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Now, we all know, right, when every time it says he went up, that means he went up to Jerusalem. So this church he's greeting is the church at Jerusalem. Does everybody know that? Anytime you read, they went up in Scripture, they're going up to Jerusalem. No matter if you're going north, south, east, or west. Because Jerusalem is considered the holy mountain. So it's always above everything else. I even, just real quick, I was at my brother's house this weekend, and I got up early, and I wanted a Bible to study with, so I just went to their Bible rack and got one. It was a Christian Standard Bible. It was a Spurgeon Study Bible. And I went right to this passage. The first thing I noticed was it says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church. They even put it in there to make it clear where the church is. Of course, that's not in the original, but just know that anytime you see where it says they went up, they're going to Jerusalem. If they're going down, they're leaving Jerusalem. So he went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church, went back down to Antioch to his sending church. That's his, basically his home church. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So right here, we see the end of the second journey, his second missionary journey. He goes back there, maybe goes to the Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost. We're not told right here, so I can't say for certain. But he gets there, he offers his hair at the temple to complete his Nazarite vow. He goes back to Antioch, stays some time there, and then he left and passed successfully through Galatia. He's brought back out again on his third missionary journey. So right there, and those are just few verses, we see the end of the second missionary journey, the beginning of his third missionary journey. He ain't letting no moss grow on him. He's moving. So I think this would be a good time just to take a second, kind of review here where we're at, where we've been since Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles. So he took his first journey. That was about AD 45 to AD 48. You know, these numbers are not set in stone, but they're pretty close. Depends on what source you look at. Then he went back to Jerusalem for his little, call it the furlough, where he was there for a little while from 48 to 50, so about 2 years. That was when the Jerusalem Council happened and all that, about what was going on in Galatia with the Judaizers, okay, during this period. Then he took his second journey, which is one we're ending now, which is from 50 to 53. So now we're up about 53 here, okay? And then when he says he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, that's the beginning of the third journey, which begins in about 54 and runs through about 58. And the next few chapters are all about this journey. A lot of it takes place in Ephesus. He spends a long time at Ephesus. So remember, on his second one, when he was going through there, he wanted to go left and go down into Asia. Remember, the Holy Spirit forbid him from going. Then he wanted to go turn right and go up into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit prevented him. He kept him going straight east towards Macedonia. But now on this next little section, he gets to go to Asia. He's going to spend a lot of time there. So God has his reasons why he didn't let him go to Asia the first time. I mean, I don't know, but God willed it, so that's what happened. So we see the end of the second, beginning of the third here. And so we'll pick back up about Apollos. Now this is where it's going to get a little different, because these next two little sections are these conversion stories, one for Apollos and one for these 12 disciples of John the Baptist. They're just kind of in here. It's sort of kind of a parenthetical, like, change of scenery. And R. Kent Hughes has a great lesson about this. And this next chapter of this commentary is all about these two conversions and like a case study. Okay. So I figured, instead of trying to just make sense of this to y'all, I'll just read it straight from him, because it's very well written. It's very, very easy to understand. So instead of me making it confusing, I'm just going to read it. Is that okay? I mean, it's just going to be boring reading, but I'll try not to read in a monotone where y'all fall asleep. So first, he starts off with a lesson about John Wesley. We all know who John Wesley is, right? This was interesting. I didn't know this. So he says, John Wesley's early life suggested that he would certainly become a man of God. He was the son of a clergyman, Samuel Wesley, and the unusually godly and dedicated Susanna Wesley, his mother. After a privileged upbringing, John attended Charterhouse and Oxford and became double professor of Greek and logic at Lincoln College. He also served as his father's assistant and was ordained by the church. While at Oxford, he was a member of the Holy Club. It was a group so nicknamed by the other students because they seriously attempted to cultivate their spiritual lives. Finally, he accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia, where he utterly failed. Forced to return to England, he wrote this, quote, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? So at this point, he knew he was not regenerate. Not all was lost, however, because in the earlier travels to America, he encountered some Moravians whose living faith deeply impressed him. So upon his return to London, he sought out one of the leaders, and to use Wesley's words was, quote, these are Wesley's words, he was clearly convinced of unbelief, of the want of that faith whereby alone we are saved. And on the evening of May 24, 1738, Wesley wrote in his journal this, quote, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was leading Luther's preface, one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter after nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So there we have a little account of John Wesley's conversion. He was, right, he'd then been a missionary, was in the society of propagation gospel, unsaved. You know, he was as learned as you could be about the truths of Scripture. So in Acts 18, 22 through 19:7 deals with the same phenomenon. Religious people who have not personally experienced the reality of Jesus Christ. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Paul asked in 19:2. And he says some more stuff here. I won't read all this. But he says in Acts, in these passages, Paul depicts, or Luke depicts, three religious profiles that are still present today. First, those who have not received the Holy Spirit, who have not been baptized into Christ, and are therefore not Christians. Second, those who have received the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, and are genuine believers. And third, those who are true believers and have received the Spirit, but give little evidence of the life of the Spirit. Whatever our state, we can learn how to appropriate and maintain the vitality of the Holy Spirit. So this, he says, this is an antidote for a sterile, lifeless Christianity. So that's what we're going to go over here. So he's got a case study. Three. So case study number one in spiritual vitality is about Apollos in 18:24-28. So let's read that first. The ministry of Apollos. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, he came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So he had most of it, but he just didn't quite have it all. And when he wanted to cross to Achaia, that's where Corinth is, remember? That's the province of Achaia, or Achaia. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. All right, so let's see what R. Kent Hughes has to say about that little deal there. So case study number one in spiritual vitality, Apollos. Luke pictures Apollos before, during, and after the reception of the life of the Holy Spirit. So first we will look at before. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. Mine says he was mighty in the Scriptures. But he was, let's just say, he knew the Scriptures very well. We're talking Old Testament. Remember, there was only one Scripture at this time, Hebrew Bible. There was no New Testament. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos was the kind of man who stood out in any gathering. He knew the Scriptures, the Old Testament, very thoroughly. Apollos knew the Word. He was also unusually learned. Alexandria, the place of his birth, rivaled Athens' reputation for knowledge. the big library that was there, this huge, the biggest library in the world at the time was in Alexandria. But, okay, the greatest library in the world was in Alexandria. That city was the home of Euclid, Porphyry, Plotinus, and Philo. The Septuagint was accomplished there. So Apollos represented an amazing synthesis of Greek and Hebrew learning. Not only this, but he was an eloquent man. He had no doubt read Aristotle's rhetoric. He reveled in the messages of the Old Testament prophets, and he could hold a crowd in the palm of his hand. And then he tells a story about a preacher. I'm going to try to skip over some of this stuff. So part and parcel with this, Apollos was passionate. He was fervent in spirit. Literally, the word means burning or a boiling hot. He exemplified Lloyd-Jones' definition of preaching, logic on fire. Just real quick, if you've never seen the documentary Logic on Fire about Martin Lloyd-Jones, I highly recommend you watch it. It is a great documentary about the life and ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's called Logic on Fire. But Apollos was a superior man. He was in the forefront wherever he went, and yet he did not fully know Christ. It says he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he had been a disciple of John the Baptist. He had obediently been baptized into repentance, and he was looking for the coming Messiah. Now, this kind of struck me, just a quick remark. I always thought of disciples of John the Baptist being in Judea. It never really occurred to me that he had disciples all over the place. They were everywhere. It was a huge religion. This religion of John, this forerunner. So there's a lot of people who knew John's teaching and followed John's teaching. They considered him their rabbi or whatever. They were all over the place. I never realized that, but they were. Okay, he had been a disciple of John the Baptist. He had obediently been baptized in repentance. He was looking for the coming Messiah. Okay, so that's where he is. But he did not know the meaning of the cross. He was not familiar with the fact of the resurrection or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He was a superb man who had a burden for the scattered Jews of the ancient world. He wanted them to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. So that is what he was like before receiving the life of the Spirit. So then what happened to Apollos during the reception of the Spirit? So it says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Priscilla and Aquila recognized some deficiencies in Apollos' understanding. But they did not correct him in public. That's important. There was no scorn or criticism or rejection. They did not embarrass him. Only God's grace makes us like this. Well, I'll read this little story. He says, when I was 18 years old, I spent a summer studying the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's just kind of funny. It was a theological springtime for me, and I wanted everyone to understand what I had found and to express it the same way. I was so fervent that I would actually approach speakers after conference messages and tell them that their message would be more complete with some teachings on God's sovereignty. Gasp. Anyway, so Priscilla and Aquila, they had none of this nitpicking mentality. Their method was beautifully life-giving. They took the man aside and ministered Christ to him. I could just imagine, hey, let's go have a pizza. Let's go talk in private. You know, they didn't call this man out in front of everybody. They certainly lovingly completed his theological picture. So Apollos of Alexandria at this time became born again, baptized with the Spirit. This godly couple's attitude made all the difference. The Holy Spirit can work with or without us, but he has elected to work most often through his people. From ground level, it appears that Apollos would not have come to life in the Spirit had Priscilla and Aquila not been such gentle channels of divine grace. Life of the Spirit spreads through people like this. Okay, so though erudite and polished, Apollos humbly sit at the feet of these tent makers. Apollos is the patron saint of those who find that religion is not enough. And he found life. The truth of Christ and life in the Spirit came to those who are humble. It comes to those who are humble enough to listen and to be taught. Such an attitude is essential for life and ongoing growth in the Spirit. Every time we open the Word, we should be willing to hear it and heed it. Okay? So next, what happened to Apollos after the reception? When he, Apollos, wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had through grace believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos became a superbly effective minister of the gospel. John Wesley's conversion began a movement that historians rank with the French Revolution and the Industrial Revolution as one of the great historical phenomena of the 19th century. I did not know that. Wesley's preaching may have even saved England from a revolution similar to that of France. I did not know that. Apollos' ministry, too, became supremely effective in its historical context. Apparently, some who knew both Paul and Apollos preferred Apollos, though both men rejected such foolishness. Paul commented on this in 1 Corinthians when he said, "What then is Apollos, or what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." So Apollos became one of God's great ambassadors. Perhaps he was even the author of Hebrews, as Luther thought. Apollos' life shows us that we can lift others only to the level on which we ourselves live. Apollos, a Jew, an Alexandrian, learned, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, accurate in his teaching, bold in his preaching, could only take the people as far as he had come himself and not one step further. Do we want people to overflow with the Holy Spirit? Then we must be full ourselves. So while Apollos is in Corinth watering what Paul had planted, Paul arrives in Ephesus. So this is number two in spiritual vitality, the 12 disciples. So we'll read that real quick. Chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, you see what I mean by these kind of parenthetical things, like we've left the story of the travels, and we see this picture of Apollos, and we see this picture here. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country, and he came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So Paul is now in Asia. Okay, that's where Ephesus is. He's in the province of Asia, where he was forbid to go the first time. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So this is our case study number two in spiritual vitality, the 12 disciples. So interestingly, in Ephesus, Paul discovered some men who had the same problem as Apollos did. During the latter part of the 18th century, many colonists left Virginia and started through the mountains to settle the valleys that lay far to the west. Fear of Indians, the death of a horse, or the breaking down of a wagon forced many to stay in the mountains. And for over 20 years, these settlers saw no white men at all, until a group of travelers straggled into the neighborhood. Naturally, there was much conversation about the outside world. Okay. These people hadn't had contact with civilization in 20 years. The travelers asked the mountaineers what they thought of the new republic and the policies of the Continental Congress. They answered and said, "We have not so much as heard of a Continental Congress or of a republic." They thought themselves as loyal subjects to the British crown and had not even heard of George Washington or the entire Revolutionary War. That's kind of where these men are. So after coming into contact with the teaching of John the Baptist, these men in Ephesus had become spiritual Rip Van Winkles. Their reply, "No, we have not even heard that there's Holy Spirit," does not mean they knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit came on Jesus when he was baptized. And John taught that the Messiah would baptize believers in the Spirit and with fire. These men simply did not know that this promised Spirit had arrived. So Paul knew just what to do. He preached Christ. So this was a mini Pentecost. We see the Pentecost experience four times in the book of Acts. First, to Jewish believers in Jerusalem, to the Samaritans through Philip, to the Gentiles by Peter, and then right here to dispersed Jews through Paul. That's the four instances of these little mini Pentecostal things. So this was a time of ecstasy and emotional release. They praised God in other languages. Tears flowed freely. Some cried out for joy. They began prophesying. The word prophecy here comes from two words, pro, meaning before, and phaino, means to shine. So this doesn't mean they were speaking, you know, they weren't prophesying future events. They were just exalting the Lord in other languages, okay? They were proclaiming the goodness of God. So this Ephesus, the city with everything, had never seen anything like this. This was a springtime in the church. So what transpired inside these men? The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Remember, we talked about that. And now, thanks to the Spirit's illumination, they saw themselves and the world as they really were. As a result, they were flooded with assurance and security. The Spirit of God bore witness with their spirits that they were indeed children of God. They sensed the presence of one coming alongside to help them. That's the Paraclete, the Spirit of God. There was an overflow of joy and praise. These men praised God, which is always a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. They exalted Jesus Christ because the Spirit does not promote himself. These men could not stop talking about Jesus. Like Apollos, they made a difference in their world. The remainder of the chapter shows that Ephesus now became a sounding board for the gospel in Asia Minor. Ultimately, the presence of these spirit-energized believers so undermined idolatry that many idols were burned. We're going to see that. A huge revival takes place in Ephesus. That's coming. Okay, so that's number two. So here's number three. Case study number three in spiritual vitality. That's us, our own spiritual vitality. Listen up. What do we need in order to appropriate and maintain the life of the Holy Spirit within us? The Holy Spirit releases his fullness in our lives through genuine, ongoing faith. In fact, the Holy Spirit is initially given when a person exercises trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and new life. We all know that. This is what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians 12:13 when he said, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews are Greek, slaves are free, and all were made to drink from one spirit." So belief releases the ever-fresh power of the Holy Spirit within us. Colossians 2:6 says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." That is, you received him by an act of humble believing. So now keep on believing in him, so you will demonstrate the life of the Holy Spirit. When there is no evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, no power, no joy, no grace, then we are not believing in him. We may have believed in Christ 5 years ago or 20 years ago, but perhaps today there is no vitality. Our life has a bedrock of faith. Because of unbelief, there is no freshness. We need to come back to square one, to the foot of the cross, and again cast everything on Jesus. Believing is receiving. The Church of Jesus Christ desperately needs vitality today. Amen. So there are three kinds of people in our churches. Okay. There are non-Christians, individuals who have not received Christ or the Holy Spirit, though they may have some degree of intellectual belief. That was me at one point. They may, like John's disciples, have even manifested a willingness to repent. But they have not yet met the resurrected Christ. Such individuals need to receive him by opening their heart to him. Believing on him is their sole hope for salvation. He will then give them the Spirit and they will know it. And freedom at last, one of the definitions we have to learn is the definition of saving faith. And here it is. Believing that Jesus Christ is my only hope for salvation. That's the definition of it. Jesus Christ is my only hope. There's nothing in me that can merit it. I must go to him for it. And he's the only way to get it. He's the only one that has it. Yep. Second, there are also committed Christians who need to keep on believing. Continually believing in Christ means continually receiving the Holy Spirit's grace and power. There are also Christians who used to believe. Such persons need the advice given by Christ to the church of the Ephesians when they left their first love and as a natural consequence lost the vitality of the Holy Spirit. Quote, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. That's from Revelation 2:5. So he's told them to remember, repent, and return. The church today needs a new appropriation of the vitality and life of the Spirit of God. There you go. I know that was long. That's 9:23. Any comments on that? Any questions? Any observations about the three cases he gives us there? Any disagreements? Because, you know, this ain't scripture. This is just a man writing. He seems to have it pretty good. You agree with everything?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Well, we won't do that again, but I just couldn't figure out how to say it any better than that, so I just figured we'd just read it.
Christians who used to believe,
I don't like the way he words that either. But I can see where he gets it from. A Christian that's kind of wandered away. It happens, you know. Christians become cold.
But it's not that they don't believe anymore. I mean, they still
believe. But do you believe it? But do they believe it like they once believed it? If you've kind of walked away and you're cold and in your love for the Lord, are you really still believing the promises? Are you really still believing that he is?
I'd say they were drawn away by the world.
Yeah.
He
might could have worded that a little better. I agree. I noticed that too when I was reading it. Did we really just stop believing? But
well, Christians can go through seasons, but they're still Christians. They're not Christians who used to believe. They're still Christians. They're just going through a season in which the light's not burning nearly as brightly as it used to. And then obviously John talks about those who, you know, are not really of us, right? In First John. Correct.
I don't think he's saying these people have lost their salvation. I think he's just saying they're not walking in their belief the way they used to. They need to remember, repent, and return. That's kind of the way I took the way he worded that. I don't think he's in any way saying they've lost their salvation or anything like that. Yeah, can't lose their salvation.
If you don't have the assurance of it because you just are this lukewarm lost, then it may be that you need to study the scriptures and understand it really now, because as the person, we don't know if we are saved or not, if we are like that. We don't have that assurance. And that's, so that, we don't know if a person, how many are elected here or not.
That's right.